Good morning. Let's take a moment to pray and then we'll spend some time in God's Word together. Father, we confess that we are your children and you are our Father. We're the learners and you are the teacher. We are sinful and fallible. You are holy and all-wise. Teach us to measure our thoughts by yours and not the other way around. Humble us, we pray, under your mighty hand. Oh, how deep are your riches and your wisdom, how unsearchable your judgments, how inscrutable your ways. Open our minds and our hearts to receive your word today. We praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a weird dream? A nightmare? I suspect you probably have. I'm going to share with you one of mine. I haven't had many. In fact, I was about 16 when I had this experience. I had this nightmare. I don't know whether it was a result of watching a horror movie. It may have been. I don't think it was. But nevertheless, I was asleep, and as you are in most dreams, and I was asleep, and I had this sensation of being strangled. I was being choked, and I was struggling to breathe. And what was happening to me was I could hear this strange noise, and it was like the tearing of fabric, and it was tighter and tighter and tighter around my neck. And as you can imagine, my heart was thumping in my chest, and I knew that I didn't have long left. And so with all my strength, in an attempt to get myself free, I threw myself. I actually threw myself straight off the bed onto the floor. And I woke. I suddenly woke up. My heart was pounding. I was in a lather of sweat. And I just lay there for a few minutes on the floor, and I'm realizing it's just a dream. It's just a dream. It was just a dream. And then I finally picked myself up and I picked up my blanket and my sheet, and I realized that the blanket had actually been torn in half. It was in two pieces. What had happened, I think, was I'd been pulling it up round and round my neck, tighter and tighter, and I'd heard this tearing noise, and it was actually the blanket that was pinned at the other end of the bed, and I was pulling it and pulling it till eventually I pulled it into two sections, tore it in half. Two things I should tell you before we go any further. One is it was not a drug-induced dream. And the second one is, in case you're worried for Lisa's safety, it was a one-off. It's never happened again. So, as you heard this morning, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. It's pretty graphic. In fact, it's wild. I mean, just look at how it starts in verse 2, if you've got chapter 7 open, Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. We're told the sea is stormy, there are waves that are whipped up by the wind, and then out of the churning sea come these four beasts. One by one, they come out of the sea onto the beach. It seems like it's a nightmare. But this isn't just some nightmare that has emerged out of the deep, dark recesses of Daniel's subconsciousness. Now, this is a vision. This is a vision that God gives to Daniel. In a sense, it's almost like a movie trailer that God uses to reveal certain things, certain truths to Daniel. Now, the literature of Daniel chapter 7, in fact, from Daniel 7 to the end of the book, is apocalyptic literature. And as such, it's full of dreams and visions and symbols and battles and beasts. It's a way of describing the world. Apocalyptic literature is teaching real lessons in a very graphic way, with gripping pictures. And it was especially given in times of crisis for God's people. So we see it here in Daniel, we see it in the book of Revelation. The word apocalypse literally means revelation. It's, in a sense, the opening of a curtain, the unveiling. God revealing to us his truth, allowing us to see and understand what has happened or what is happening or what will happen in the future. It's not always futuristic. You know, here's Daniel. Remember, Jewish exile in Babylon. Time's about 550 BC. In verse 1, we're told Belshazzar has come to the throne and things are going to get tough. Things are going to be difficult. If you read back into chapter 5, you'll see what sort of king he was like. He was a king who was a fool. He was unteachable. He was proud. Well, let's have a closer look at Daniel's vision. The first thing we see is this great supernatural wind whipping up the sea. For the Jews, the sea was terrifying. The sea was a watery chaos. It was unpredictable. It was a deep place of deep, dark water and strange sea creatures. And yet the scriptures also give us another picture. The sea is God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He tamed the chaotic sea. He separated the seas. He named them. Psalm 95, we're told, the sea is his, for he made it. And according to the scriptures, the sea ought to arouse not fear, but praise and wonder. As for the animals that fill the waters, they're not unleashed gods to be feared. They're creatures of the Creator. That's why the sea is such a good metaphor. Because on the one hand, it can look so out of control. It evokes fear. It seems so unpredictable, so chaotic, so evil. Just like our world can appear. And yet, in reality, it stands under the sovereign rule and control of God. Can you see with this sort of Jewish background? Just think for a moment when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. Storm blows up. The waves. The wind is blowing. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him up. And then Jesus with the word, be still. And the wind and the waves calm down. They're still. Who is this man, they say? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, out of the sea come four beasts. The first, we're told, is like a lion. The second is like a bear. The third is like a leopard. And finally, the fourth beast is so frightening, it's hard to describe. They're pictures that are strange and weird as we read them. But they seem to be the standard ferocious, powerful beasts of the time. It's interesting in the next book, in the Old Testament book of Hosea, which we looked at earlier in the year, in Hosea chapter 13, we find God says if his people don't obey him, he will come upon them. And Hosea says, he says, he will come upon you like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard, like a wild animal. He uses the same four animals. So it's possible these beasts were, if you like, the big four of that particular time. And the four beasts, they represent four kingdoms. How do we know that? Because we're told in verse 17. Second half of the chapter actually gives us some clues to help us understand and make sense of this vision. There are good reasons to think that the first kingdom, the lion, may well have been the kingdom of Babylon. The second kingdom may have been the kingdom of Persia. The third, the kingdom of Greece. And then fourth, the kingdom of Rome. You can explore that and why theologians think that may have been the case. But the important point for us to see is they represent evil. They depict evil, godless rule. And human rule can look like these four beasts. So evil, so totally out of control. Seemingly under the control of human sinfulness and human arrogance. Daniel's world would have felt like this. And sometimes when we look out on our world, it can feel like this. A world that can seem at times just so senseless, so evil, so unjust, so inhumane. And yet, as Tim said last week, this is the Father's world. God is on his throne. He's in control. He rules. And it's important for us to remember, isn't it? Particularly in times when we feel like our lives are just spinning out of control. To remember that God is on his throne. God is in control. We may not understand, we may ask questions, but God is on his throne. And that's exactly what Daniel sees next in his vision. If you look at verse 9 and verse 10, let me read to you. As I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel was allowed to look up and he saw God. He saw the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days seated totally in charge. Instead of chaos, there's a picture of order, of peace, of calm. The little kingdoms have their day, but God is the Ancient of Days. Kingdoms may rise and fall, but God's kingdom will last forever. He's ruling everything from his throne. He's white because he's clean and pure. He's fiery because he's powerful and he's the judge. His thousands are serving him. His millions are before him. As Daniel looks up, he sees the king on the throne of the universe, ruling everything. And then in verse 11 and 12, we see the beasts are destroyed. Their time is limited. Their fate is sealed. In the face of God, all earthly power will disappear. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says if you set yourself up against God, it's only a matter of time. And every kingdom that sets itself up against God, it's only a matter of time before they will come crashing down. So for all the chaos of verse 4 to 8, God is effortlessly in control in verses 9 to 12. What Daniel sees next is absolutely astounding. It's remarkable. It's an incredibly important part of Scripture, and this is really where we check in our series as we've been looking at the Messiah. What does Daniel see, verse 13? He sees one like a son of man. A human figure, and yet one that is more than a man. He comes on the clouds of heaven. This person, he doesn't come out of the sea. He doesn't come from the earth. He comes on the clouds of heaven. This one is heavenly. This one is able to come into the very presence of God, the Ancient of Days. This one doesn't try to grasp and seize the kingdom. He's given the kingdom. The kingdom is given to him. By God. And it's not a kingdom for a short time. It's not a kingdom for a part of history. It's a kingdom forever. And this kingdom is indestructible. And this one is given all authority. His kingdom will not only last forever, but this kingdom is universal. His kingdom extends to all people. People from every tribe and nation and language will serve and worship him. So let's fast forward now to the New Testament. To the Gospels. Listen to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Jesus, the Son of Man. All through the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly uses this phrase, Son of Man, to describe himself. And not surprisingly, he knew exactly what he was doing. Daniel chapter 7 is the backdrop. He's claiming to be the one who belongs to heaven but appears as a man. The one who has the right to approach God and to come into the very presence of God. The one who has the right to receive glory and honour and power. And people begin to worship him. And he's given a kingdom that is indestructible, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that is open to people from every tribe and nation and tongue. In Acts chapter 7, one of the early Christians, Stephen, is being persecuted. He's about to be stoned to death. Listen to what happens. We're told by Luke, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees the risen Jesus. He sees the Son of Man at the right hand of God. I don't know if you picked it up from our second reading this morning, the one from Revelation chapter 1. What did the Apostle John see in his vision as God, in a sense, opened up and allowed him to see, to get a glimpse of heaven? What did he see? Well, he saw one like the Son of Man. He saw the risen Jesus, the one who was dead but is alive forever and ever, the one, the victorious one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And a little further on in Revelation chapter 13, John writes, he says, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Sound familiar? And then verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints. A little further on in chapter 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Here is again the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head telling us that he rules, and a sickle in his hand telling us that he has come in judgment. He speaks of judgment. The Messiah King is coming in judgment. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The day of judgment is coming. The day when the wheat and the chaff will be separated. The Son of Man will use his sickle to reap a harvest, and the righteous will be gathered in. But the wicked will be cast off and destroyed. Finally, come with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. That's a word to us. Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. See, Jesus is both the ancestor, he was before David. He is the descendant of David. He comes from the line of David. Remember where our series on the Messiah began? Do you remember back to the first weeks of our series? A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. One would come from the line of David. A king would come whose kingdom would last forever. David was Israel's greatest king, but this king would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, as we've seen, this Messiah King, he would be forsaken on a cross. He would be pierced for our transgressions. And yet he would not be abandoned to the grave. This Holy One will not see decay, for he is risen. He is exalted. He is exalted to the highest place. His name is above every other name. For now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. As bright morning star, Jesus heralds the dawn of a new age where there will be no death, no more mourning or crying or pain, where tears will be wiped away. On a long dark night, the appearance of the morning star brings a new day. It's a new day that's about to dawn. And so the invitation goes out in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit is calling people to come. And God's people, the church, the bride of Christ, are inviting people to come. And then those who are being invited are inviting others to come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The invitation is to those who are thirsty, those who come to realize the ugliness of their sin and how offensive our sin is to a holy God, to those who've been broken and wounded by the evil of this world, to those who are weary and exhausted in life, to those who've discovered the emptiness of chasing after the things of this world, come and drink, says Jesus. You thirsty? Come and drink from the living water. The only water that truly satisfies, from the spring that wells up to eternal life, come and drink. Are you dry? Parched? Thirsty? Then come to Jesus and drink. Drink in his word. Splash around with thankfulness and joy in his presence. Soak yourself in the wonder of his grace. Let him refresh you. But make sure you share the water that brings life. Don't keep it to yourself. Invite others to come and worship the Messiah King. Amen.